Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 11, the first 15 verses. If you're using one of the church Bibles there, you'll find that on page 209, 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 15. Through my ignorance this past week, I embarrassed myself by pulling into a one-way traffic loop for the purpose of drop-off. As I was pulling into the drive, I noticed, oh, there's this gigantic truck there, and the driver is Mr. Jeremy Roth. I smiled and waved, to which he replied from behind his ominous-looking mirrored sunglasses, someone in the car with me said, what was that? I said, that's Jeremy. He's messing with me. I don't know. And then I almost had a head-on collision. And then I knew what it was about. And then, it took a fair bit of maneuvering to get out of that situation without bending anybody's fenders. Now, I was on my way to work after that, and a few minutes down the road, I received a text from Mr. Jeremy Roth. It said, wrong way. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Now here, I think, is in general a difference between men and women. Had that been a woman that saw me embarrassing myself, I think the response would more likely have been, oh, you poor dear, I feel so bad for you. Oh, you didn't know. No. And the response, had I been a woman, might have been, oh, I'm so sorry, it's all my fault, I'm so embarrassed. No. I was driving to work, as I said, when I received the text, and so I couldn't text back right away. I had time to think about it, and by the time I got to the office, I replied with a self-justifying defense that my way of driving through there was actually safer for everyone, and so my contention is that everybody else was going the wrong way. I was impressed by how quickly I got the reply. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That, of course, is the conclusion to the book of Judges, and it's related to the book of 1 Samuel, thematically as well as historically tied together. That verse, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, is the conclusion to the whole book of Judges. It's also the conclusion to that last narrative of the book of Judges that takes three chapters. Chapters 19 through 21 are this horrifying story of this Levite and his concubine from the mountains of Ephraim. And the concubine leaves her master and is gone for some time. He goes to find her, and he finds her, and on his return journey home with her, they stay at the Benjaminite town of Gibeah, where overnight there's this crime committed by the men of Gibeah, resulting in the death of the concubine, so that the Benjaminite awakes in the morning and takes up the corpse of his concubine and throws her over the donkey and takes her home and cuts the corpse up into 12 pieces and ships those out to the 12 tribes of Israel as a means of gathering them together. Israel gathers together to say, what is going on? This is horrible. They call on Benjamin to surrender the perpetrators of this crime for justice. And Benjamin refuses. No, you can't have our brethren. We will defend them. And so then there's an ensuing civil war, which results in the near destruction of the whole tribe of Benjamin. Almost everyone descended from Benjamin is wiped out. And then comes grief over that fact. There are the 12 tribes of Israel, but now we've made it, you know, like 11 and 600 one millionths of a tribe. And it turns out all the survivors are men, and there's no women for them to marry, because when we came together and declared war on Benjamin, our brethren, we also took an oath that nobody would give to a Benjaminite their daughter as wife. So we've almost completely wiped out Benjamin already, and in another generation, they'll be completely wiped out because there's no next generation. And so they cast about for a possible solution to that. They said, well, did anybody not come to the gathering at Mizpah when we declared war on them and took this oath? Yeah. Nobody was there from Jabesh Gilead. So they didn't take that vow. Oh, good. So they go and make war on Jabesh Gilead and slaughter men, women, and children, everyone who's not a young woman of marriageable age. And in this way, gain wives for the two-thirds of the surviving Benjaminites by wiping out Jabesh Gilead. It's a terrible story. It's meant to be a terrible story. We're meant to be left asking the question, how can such horrifying things happen among God's people? To which that final verse is the answer. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I bring all this to our memory, bring out certain details so that they're fresh in our mind, because this morning's text includes too many details that are similar to the details from that story to conclude anything except that the author of 1 Samuel chapter 11 intends to bring that former episode to our minds. So I've already done that just to give us an advantage so that those details are somewhat fresh, so that as we read the text together, you can note some of those details, some of those similarities. But before we read, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that in it you teach us what we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us. We know that we will miss such lessons as we are dull and obtuse and distracted and disinterested unless your Holy Spirit works in us to overcome the obstacles to our reading, our understanding, and our applying of your truth. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to bless us according to your love and purpose for us by this text as we read it and expound it this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. No doubt you notice the parallels that are here. We have the cities involved. Gibeah in Judges is the site of this great crime that initiates the whole story there. And here it is now called Gibeah of Saul. This is Saul's home. It makes sense then that when Gibeah in particular hears the news that the messengers bring from Jabesh-Gilead, that they would weep, that their reaction would be particularly pathetic, that is, with pathos, with emotion, that they would respond this way, because there is this historical and genetic link between the two. Gibeah was this Benjaminite town where that crime was committed. Benjamin is almost wiped out. They found 2/3 of the wives for the survivors of Benjamin from where? Jabesh-Gilead. How many grandmothers and great-grandmothers in Saul's hometown trace their roots to Jabesh-Gilead? Was Saul descended from someone from Jabesh-Gilead? So they weep. There's that connection now between Jabesh-Gilead and Benjamin. There is, of course, the contrast between the two stories. In Judges, all of Israel is gathered together in order to go to war against Jabesh-Gilead. Now, here we have all of Israel gathered together to go to war in defense of Jabesh-Gilead. We have, of course, the mustering together, that coming together of all Israel happens in both texts, and in both texts, part of how they're mustered together for war is through dismemberment. It'd be hard to miss that, wouldn't it? Judges concluded with an explanation of how such a disgusting mess could happen in Israel. There was no king. But now there is. We have just been through a couple of chapters explaining that the asking for a king and God's selection of a king and the anointing of the king and then making that selection public through the lot and all the people celebrate. Long live the king. Now there is a king in Israel. I think it was Richard Phillips in his commentary that said, "This episode is the height of Saul's life and reign." That's true. Never again do we see Saul in such positive light as we do in this passage right here. So let's look at some of the ways in which having a king makes a difference. We have similar circumstances, two stories with similar details. What difference does having a king make? First of all, the king delivers. Because there's a king in Israel now, there is deliverance. And there's deliverance specifically from an enemy, a very clear, wicked enemy. We can get behind the destruction of this enemy, can't we? In fact, it's possible that we don't have all of the information that we were intended to have. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls has some information as part of chapter 11 before our verse 1. There are reasons to think that perhaps it's original. It reads this way. "Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out, but 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh-Gilead." Josephus, the Jewish historian, refers to these facts. He asserts that this was the case. And that's one of the reasons to think that if it's not original to the text, at least it's accurate. This is accurate history. Josephus further explains that in those days, soldiers fought behind a formation of kind of interlocking shields in such a way that the soldier's left eye was behind the shield, which means that if you deprive a man of his right eye, he becomes unfit for battle, though you leave him fit for forced labor, right? He can still work, but he can't go to battle because he's only got one good eye and he covers that up with his shield in the way that they fought then. So here we have a clear foe, a clear enemy who hates, who mocks, who reproaches, who reduces and enslaves God's people. What is his stated desire in verse 2? He says that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Here's a man who not only wants to overcome, he not only wants to be in charge of this people and occupy their territory, he wants to degrade them. Now this opposition by an enemy is a true historical circumstance. This isn't a parable. These are real people. But it is an historical circumstance that, like the flood of Noah and the Exodus under Moses, serves also as a metaphor. Because the biblical category, the New Testament category for the Christian life and engagement of the church with the world, is of the church militant. The biblical category here is one of warfare. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, Paul writes to his young protege, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Revelation is quite full of imagery of warfare. A couple of examples, Revelation 12:17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." That's you, by the way. "Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Revelation 17:14, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." This is not a literally physical warfare. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." The war is real, though not physical and carnal. It is, in fact, a warfare that goes on within the soul, as Paul clearly portrays for himself in Romans chapter 7. This is verse 23 of that chapter. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, there are other categories and other pictures, other metaphors for the Christian life and the engagement of the church in Scripture, including persuasion and argument, though those also could be brought under the heading of warfare. It's a battle of ideas as we seek to persuade and to argue. But the dominant category of our day, namely marketing, is not biblical. We are at war with a deadly enemy, with a roaring lion who prowls about seeking whom he may devour. We are not selling a product to consumers who are looking for the hottest deal. That's not one of the categories or metaphors that we find in the pages of Scripture. And when we conceive of our engagement with the world in that way, it warps and twists our engagement with the world. We come to seek to convince in terms that the world will see as good and advantageous. So instead of doing battle against, we come to say, no, it's really good in terms that you recognize as good. And in subtle ways at first, and then more and more radically, we shift what the gospel even is. The king delivers. What a king delivers from is an enemy. And that means battle, it means warfare. We notice from this text, too, that the king delivers at the instigation of God. There's a notable break from the pattern of the judges here. Again, the text is written in such ways to draw our minds backward into the book of Judges and into the period of the judges, which book, as we know, has a cycle that one almost gets tired of as one reads through the book of the judges. And part of that cycle is this crying out to God, whereupon he raises up a deliverer. But we don't find that here. There isn't this crying out to the Lord. That's not what Jabesh-Gilead does. They cry out to their oppressor, to Nahash, for a 7-day reprieve. And then they cry out to all Israel. They send messengers out to see if there might be anyone to deliver them. There is not a crying out to the Lord. Nor, surprisingly, is there even a looking to her new king. I mean, think of this. What have we seen? The people of Israel have offended Samuel and God by rejecting God as their king, by asking that they might have a king like the nations to what? Deliver them. That's exactly what they said. Give us a king to deliver us. Now we come to a situation where some in Israel need what? Deliverance. Where should we go? They say, I don't know. Send messengers out all over the place. See if you can find somebody. One of the commentators that I read suggests that they and Jabesh-Gilead, far-flung Jabesh-Gilead, they are on the east side of the Jordan. So they've got this topographical separation from the rest of Israel. They have not heard of all these goings-on. They don't know that Israel has a king to deliver us. And says, you know, you can tell that because they don't look to him. Now, I say that doesn't wash. Because even if Jabesh-Gilead had not heard that there was a king, certainly Gibeah of Saul knows that they have a king. And yet, what do we see? What happens when the messengers come to Gibeah in verse 4? The messengers come to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people said, well, you've come to the right place. No. They just weep. They don't say, well, isn't it providential that you should arrive here? For maybe you haven't heard, but this is the home of the king. No, they're weeping. And Saul has to come along from the fields and say, why is everybody weeping? They don't even volunteer this information to the king. He has to ask, why is everybody crying? And when he inquires, and when he hears the reason for it, then what do we read in verse 6? The Spirit of God came upon him, and his anger was greatly roused. So their deliverance by the king is not initiated by the people crying out to God, nor to the king. It's not initiated by the king himself. It's initiated by God, whose Spirit falls on the king when he hears the news. That's what happens. By the way, here's another argument for the legitimacy of that first part, the before verse 1 that we have just in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I appreciate Del Ralph Davis, one of the commentators I'm making use of through 1 Samuel. He's really keen on noticing chiastic structure. The Greek letter chi looks like an X, and so it describes a structure that happens in literature where the first thing that's said is parallel with the last thing that's said, and the second thing with the second to last thing, and the third thing to the third to last thing. And so you come in where the two halves are looking like each other, and it's used in order to tell us what is the most important thing happening here. what is the crux of the matter? Crux, I think Latin, for cross. Where do these lines cross? Right there in the middle. The one thing that's only said once because it's in the middle of this structure. And if we have that first part, then we have a pretty convincing chiasm here that lands us right here at verse 6. What is the crux of the matter? Where would the literature focus our attention? The Spirit of God came upon him. That's where. The king delivers at the instigation and by the power of God. Secondly, the king unifies. There's a decided contrast within this passage between, in verse 7, the people of Israel, where we're told the fear of the Lord fell on the people and they came out with one consent. Here is broad unity. And the contrast then with the enemies of God's people in verse 11, those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The king unifies the people. He scatters the enemies of God's people and he unifies God's people. In the episode parallel in Judges, we're shown violent disunity in Israel. We've got a civil war. One of the tribes in Israel is almost completely wiped out. Not all diversity is good. When everyone does what is right in his own eyes, it yields an immoral and destructive diversity. But here we have a king, and the king unifies the people in the fear of the Lord. When the fear of the Lord falls on the people, what is the result? They fear the Lord, and therefore they do not fear the Ammonites. Isn't that astonishing? This Nahash has been terrorizing God's people on the far side of the Jordan. There are only 7,000 men left that haven't had their right eyes gouged out. They've taken refuge in one city, and if nobody comes to save them, they're going to voluntarily come out and allow themselves to be mutilated in this way. You'd think you'd be afraid of that guy. But once the fear of the Lord falls on them, they fear God and not man. And that's evidenced in the confidence that they display in what they say in verse 9. It's noticeable. I kind of did a double take here when I noticed this. We have Saul, on whom the Spirit falls, in verse 6. His anger is greatly aroused as a result of the Holy Spirit falling on him. He acts decisively and violently. He takes this yoke of oxen, he cuts them in pieces, he sends them throughout the territory, he sends them with this threat. Whoever doesn't come and join with Saul and Samuel to go to battle, this will be done to his oxen. As a result of that, the fear of the Lord falls on the people. He numbers them in verse 8. And then I would have expected in verse 9, Saul to tell the messengers, go and tell Jabesh Gilead. But that's not what it says. Verse 9, they said to the messengers who came. It's the gathered army of Israel that tells the messengers, go and tell Jabesh Gilead, we're going to be there in the morning. By the time the sun is hot, this is going to be over. Where'd they get that kind of confidence? Fear of the Lord. They know that the Lord is with them. And that confidence is communicated even to Jabesh Gilead. When they heard it in Jabesh, they were glad. We might read verse 10 as though the men of Jabesh Gilead did not believe the news the messengers brought to them and are discouraged as they say to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out to you and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. Except that verse 9 has told us they were glad and verse 10 starts with therefore. Not nevertheless, they told Nahash, will come out. But therefore, they told this to Nahash. Right? They're planting a false confidence in Nahash's heart. He'll let his guard down. Tomorrow it's all over. We start the celebration now. Little knowing that King Saul is on the march. He comes with his army. He attacks them in the morning watch. These are the wee hours of the morning before daybreak. And they begin the slaughter while it is still dark. people are unified in the fear of the Lord under the king. So the king delivers, the king unites, and third, the king devotes to God. The people are now devoted to God. There is a renewal of the kingdom to happen at Gilgal. This is what Samuel says in verse 14. Now that the victory has been secured, Samuel says to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." There is historical significance for Gilgal. This is where Joshua brought the people after he had brought them into the promised land. They cross over the Jordan River on dry land. They stack up 12 stones in the middle of the river to serve as a testimony to God's faithfulness and his power to them. But they also take 12 more stones out of the riverbed and they stack those as a memorial to the work of God. Those were stacked at Gilgal. That is where Joshua circumcised this generation that has now come into the promised land and where they kept the Passover. They renewed covenant with God at Gilgal. It would seem that this is why Samuel has suggested that they go there, in order to renew again the covenant with God. Certainly, Saul's reign is secured. There's no more dissension. No one is anymore saying, how can this man save us? He's been given this great victory. So certainly, that's some of what's going on here. Saul's reign is secured and reaffirmed. But more centrally than that is that the covenant of God with his people is renewed as they, in verse 15, make peace offerings before the Lord and rejoice in the Lord. They are renewed in their whole nation, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And this united devotion is achieved in part through the king's mercy, isn't it? For there are some who say, hey, there were some people who weren't so sure about Saul. We need to find those people and put them to death. And Saul might have said, yeah, that'll show them. But he doesn't, does he? He shows mercy. On the grounds that, and he's clear on this, the Lord has achieved salvation today. And because the Lord has achieved salvation, no one dies. Not today. It's partly through his mercy that they can be unified in devotion to God. He doesn't put that blemish on the day. So that here in this one episode, this is the one high point for Saul. In this one episode, we get a flawless king. Saul serves here as a clear picture of the anointed king, the Messiah, the coming Christ, who? What does Christ do? Is the anointed one? As our king, he initiates unlooked for salvation from our enemies. And he accomplishes it by the Holy Spirit. John says in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. There's a parallel with Saul. Not everybody was enthusiastic about Saul as king. How's he going to save us? Same response to Jesus. But Jesus is equipped by the Holy Spirit at his baptism for ministry and went forth to conquer. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Our anointed king unifies his people in the fear of the Lord, granting gifts of faith and repentance by the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It is our King who unifies us in one faith which is a gift of his Spirit. Our King devotes us, that is, sanctifies us, separates us, sets us apart to God. He was devoted to God in every sense of that word of devotion. And we are united to him. Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So that we are devoted to God in Christ, who is devoted to God. Saul here in this passage gives a clear image of Jesus. And though it's a clear image, it's not a perfect image. Perhaps we notice that the contrast between this text and the final episode in the book of Judges is not a perfect parallel. It's not a perfect contrast. In fact, in some very significant ways, it's not even a very good parallel. Right? Because it's not really having a king that makes things better in 1 Samuel, is it? I mean, what really makes the situation better in 1 Samuel chapter 11 is that the enemy to be faced is an external enemy instead of being one of the tribes in Israel. I mean, how would Saul, or any king for that matter, have made the situation in Judges better? The problem there was not an outside oppressor. The problem was moral, and it was on the inside of the church. And the church of that day in Judges did recognize the need to purge the evil from among themselves. And they did. It was tragic and gruesome, but they were together. They were unified in the interest of holiness. And all of that without a king. Would a king have made it better? Not really. Because the problem was not an external enemy. It wasn't even, the real source of the trouble there was not even that the problem was inside the church. The real difficulty was that the problem was in the hearts of the Benjaminites. Saul couldn't solve that problem. He couldn't slay that dragon in his own heart, much less the hearts of others. So that even here, 1 Samuel chapter 11, where there's nothing to fault Saul for, there's nothing to point to and say, well, he did that badly. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is Spirit-initiated and magnanimous and valiant and merciful and God-honoring. Nevertheless, it's still evident that he's not good enough. Because he couldn't have solved the problem that they had in Judges 19 through 21. We need a king who can overcome all our enemies. Those outside the church. Those inside the church. Those inside ourselves. And we have such a king. As Paul wrestles with this very problem, this very difficulty in Romans 7, he comes to this conclusion that we have such a king. Romans 7, verses 21 through 25. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a king infinitely better than Saul. A king who conquers not only those enemies that war against your church from without, and teach us not to fear the world and its ways, not to kowtow to the world trying to convince them, but rather to preach the gospel with spirit forcefulness to overcome the world. A king who not only overcomes by church discipline those enemies that are within the church, but we thank you that we have a king who overcomes the enemy that is within each heart. The old man, the lusts of the flesh, that strives against the Spirit. Lord, we long for that day when all things will be made new and we will be wholly conformed to the image of Christ. But today, we thank you that our King is active by his Spirit within us as his people, and that we can be sure that he is the victor and will be the victor in our hearts and in our persons and in our lives. So that while we long for that day, we know that that day is sure. We thank you and praise you for Christ in his name. Amen.